bless and guide me as I speak on your word tonight and on Israel and what's taking place there. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Going to be a little bit political tonight as well as biblical, so I hope you can cope with that. One of the questions which came to me recently was, should we actually be interested in what's happening in Israel, especially its elections? Is that any more significant than what's happening in Brazil, for example? They've had an election there, all the unrest in Iran. And should we be pleased with the election of Mr. Netanyahu with a significant right-wing majority? And is God working out his purposes in any way in this matter? Is it leading to war or peace? A couple of scriptures to start off with. When Yeshua was speaking about his second coming in chapter 21 of Luke and verse 24, he said that, first of all, there'll be a dispersion of the Jewish people to the nations, and then a return to Jerusalem. It says they'll be fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Excuse me. Coming on the earth for the times. Coming. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus saying that there's something significant about the status of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be trodden down and be ruled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So when you see something taking place in Jerusalem, which is bringing about a change to its status, then you know that there is something on the agenda which is significant in the light of the Bible. He also spoke about a time of distress of nations with perplexity, a crisis coming on the world with no way out, causing people to be afraid of what's coming on the earth. You can see a lot of signs of that taking place now. And he said, when you see these things begin to happen, get into a panic and give up. No, he said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption's drawing near. So they're signs of the second coming of Jesus. Then he spoke this parable about the fig tree. Look at the fig tree and all the trees when they're already budding. You see and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. It's interesting that in a number of scriptures, you'll find that the symbol of the fig tree or the figs is used as the national life of Israel, in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Also, when Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered, it was the beginning of the withering of the national life of Israel. So conversely, the other way around, when you see the fig tree beginning to blossom and to bud, you know that summer is near. You know that something significant is happening. And as you see Jerusalem, Israel back in the land, and these things taking place, then it's a sign that the kingdom of God is near, and that we should look up and lift up our heads, because Jesus is coming. Yeshua is coming back. So there are words there in the New Testament, and also many in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures, concerning the status of Jerusalem. Just read one of them, or of Israel, in Ezekiel chapter 36. Says, they'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. And one of many scriptures which speak about the Jewish people being dispersed into the nations and then gathered out of all countries, brought back into your own land. First of all, it speaks about a physical rebirth. And then it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean, cleansed from all your filthiness, your idols, given a new heart and a new spirit. So having a new heart and a new spirit, that's something which comes with believing in Yeshua. and being born again of the Spirit. So there's going to be two stages, if you like, in the restoration of Israel. First of all, the physical rebirth, which we're seeing now, the land that was desolate becoming a fertile land, the trees being planted in the land, the ancient cities being rebuilt, and the people being gathered from among the nations and brought back into the land of Israel. An event which is without parallel in the history of the world, and which is, I believe, a sign of the second coming of Jesus. But it's not the end, it's the beginning of the process. And the end of the process actually is that Israel should have a new heart and a new spirit and be born of the Spirit. And when it's born of the Spirit and has this new life, then God's going to keep you and dwell you. They're going to dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers and be my people, and I will be your God. So that's a little brief introduction. Let's just have a look at what's happening now in Israel. I guess if you follow the news, you'll know that Mr. Netanyahu has just been re-elected as the Prime Minister of Israel. Most likely he's going to be able to make a coalition block of 64 seats, which is well over half. You need over 60 in the Knesset to have a majority of the 120 seats there. And he will have to have the support of both the religious Orthodox parties, to do with Shas and the Sephardi, and also the Ashkenazi Orthodox parties, and also a new party, which is called the Religious Zionist Party, which got 14 seats in the election. And this is one of the controversial aspects, which we'll look at a bit tonight and see where that's leading to. The Religious Zionist Party actually has links with ultra-nationalist Israeli groups, even with the party called Kach in the past. Has a man called Ben Gavir and another one called Bezalel Smotrich who are leading the party. And in the past, these men have expressed some hostility to the Arabs in particular. You've had chants of death to the Arabs being chanted at their rallies, then converted to death to the terrorists. And they're saying they just want to have peace with the Arabs who want to live in peace in the land, but also to deal with those who want to come as terrorists and destroy the people. There have been quite a lot of the criticism already from people in the West, United States, and even some diaspora Jews are saying that they really don't agree with this government and worried about whether it's going to make Jewish people here more unpopular if something goes wrong in Israel and you have another kind of attack on Israel. And one of the interesting features, if you follow Israeli politics, was the actual eclipse of the Labour Party, just got 4 seats. And the far-left party, Meretz, which had got no seats. Most of the people who you'll be familiar with from the past, leaders of Israel, Ben-Gurion, Golda Meir, Yitzhak Rabin, Shimon Peres, Ehud Barak, all came from the Labour Party, but now very much in decline. And it is probably the most right-wing government in Israel's history. One of the reasons for the victory actually is many Israelis are really concerned about security. One of the people who was speaking for Israel, for this party, a man called Avi Fleischer, he said that one of the main reasons that there was such an overwhelming vote is because there's currently a security threat which the average person feels in Israel. It says it's universal across the country, but they're religious people walking the streets in Jerusalem. They have a business in the south or in the north. Mixed cities used to be safe now, but in cities like Akko, Yafo, Jaffa, Ramna, people feel threatened. Women especially feel threatened to walk around at night in parts of Jerusalem, particularly in French Hill. And I've been reading about a situation in the Galilee, also in the Negev, where Arabs gangs are becoming extremely militant and anti-Israel, and Jewish people living there are feeling some threats to themselves, which is probably one reason why there's been this move towards this party, which is standing for law and order and defense of Israel. On the other hand, the left are quite angry about it. There's a man called Anshul Pfeffer who writes for Haaretz, which if you know Israeli journalism is well to the left. He commented on the election result and said it reflects the cultural war within Israel between the liberal left, open side of Israeli politics connected with the Lapid government versus the religious and extreme sides of Israeli and Jewish society. And I was just thinking about that statement about the two sides of Israeli society, the liberal, the left, secular, and the extreme side, the religious and the extreme nationalist side of Israeli society. And it set me thinking about a spiritual issue to come down to. What should be the foundation of modern Israel? What values should it be built upon? We have the Jewish people back in the land. What should they be building their society on? What kind of values, what kind of system should they have? If you go back to the Bible, times when the Jewish people went into the land, it was pretty clear what the foundation which God wanted the Jewish people to have. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, and Deuteronomy is really the last book of the Torah, which Moses read to the Jewish people as they were going into the land, and gave them a kind of basis for the almost the constitution for how Israel was to live in the land. And in chapter 27 of verse 7, it says, then Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And he goes on to say, take stones and write on them all the words of this law which you've crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey his voice, the voice of the Lord your God, and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. So if you look at those verses, it's clear what was the foundation which God wanted for the people dwelling in the land. It was to keep his commandments, his statutes, and to walk in his ways. And in chapter 31, verse 24, they were told to take the book of the law, put it in the Ark of the Covenant as a witness to you. So to take the book of the law as the, if you like, the constitution, the basis of how Israel was to live, Torah foundation for the people in the land. And in verse chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, it says that there's a blessing if you keep the law and a curse if you don't keep the law. Blessings for obedience, prosperity, defense for your enemies, good harvests, and so on. And a curse for disobedience. And the worst aspect of the curse would be that the enemy would come in and scatter you from the land and you'd be dispersed to the lands of the enemy. And if you look through the history of Israel, you see that the history which follows in the Bible follows this principles in action. When Israel walks with the Lord, it's blessed in the land. When Israel turns away and starts worshiping idols, it's subject to the judgment of God and experiences God's judgment. And as I said, the worst aspect of the curse is to be scattered from the land. And in the end of Israel's first stage in the land, you have the Babylonian captivity with the fall of Jerusalem in around 587 BC as a judgment for Israel's disobedience. And if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it gives you the reason why this has happened, because of rejection of the word of the Lord and the prophets who were sent to give the word. Deuteronomy in 2 Chronicles 36, it says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people, and there was no remedy. And as a result of this, the temple was destroyed, and you have the captivity in Babylon, which lasted for 70 years and was then followed by the restoration under the Persian king Cyrus, when the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, and Cyrus issued the edict for the Jews to go back to the land of Israel and restore Jerusalem. And if you look in Nehemiah chapter 8, we see that again the basis for the restoration of Israel should be coming back to the Torah. In Ezra stands before the people in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square, which was in front of the water gate, from morning till midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up, And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, and they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. If you read that passage, it's clear that the pattern then for the restoration was that they should go back to the Torah. And Ezra reads the words of the book from Deuteronomy, most likely, and explains to them. We even have the Levites going on to help the people understand it. And they say, Amen, so be it. They accept that the Torah is going to be their constitution again. And that understanding that the reason why Israel went into captivity was because they didn't keep the words of the Torah. So now they're back in the land. They must base their lives upon the Torah as the basis for the reborn Jewish entity or state within the land of Israel. Was that right or wrong? Well, it was right, wasn't it? This was correct thinking. This was what God wanted. Now, if you look at the time between Ezra giving this and the time of Yeshua coming, there's some quite interesting developments which actually shape modern Judaism and point us to what is now the foundation which the rabbis would bring to Israel. Understanding that the reason why Israel had gone into captivity in Babylon was because of not keeping the law, they decided that now we must keep the Torah, and this will be God's way to bless us. But as they went on, the scribes came along and they said that we may break the law inadvertently by accident, and so we need to bring some more laws to put up what they called a fence around the law. And these other laws were said to be laws from men rather than laws where the Torah was from God, but they were given in order to prevent the Jewish people from breaking the laws inadvertently. So was that a good idea or not? We'll see how it works out. A few generations later, some other people came along and they said, well, there's still some holes in the fence. So we need to add some more laws to the laws so that we won't break the law inadvertently. And in the process, they said that the Torah was from God. The laws of the scribes, which were already given, were from God, but our laws are from men. Now, if you just think about that, what's happened? Something's happened. They've said now that the laws of the scribes are from God. Were they from God, or were they laws from men? And what's happened actually is that the commandments of men have become as the commandments of God. Now, as it was developed, so the Pharisees came along and they said that actually these added laws really were from God, because God gave them originally at Mount Sinai with what was called the Oral Torah, when Moses wrote down the written Torah, and now we come along and we need to have the... God also gave to Moses the Oral Torah, or the unwritten laws, which tell you how to keep the law. So, example, it says in the Bible you should not work on the Sabbath. So you need some added laws to tell you what is work. And so you have all these added laws which tell you what you can do and what you can't do on the Sabbath. And it became known as the Oral Torah. And in the time of Jesus, he spoke to it as the traditions of the fathers. And the Pharisees then also said that these were given by God to Moses and were passed down from generation to generation, from Moses to Joshua, to the Sanhedrin, eventually to the Pharisees themselves, and therefore they are to be kept by the Jewish people. Now, one of the things which you'll notice if you read through the Bible is that there's no mention of this anywhere in the Bible. If there was an oral law, then Moses knew nothing about it. Joshua, who's supposed to have received it, knew nothing about it. Ezra, who reinstated the law, if you like, knew nothing about it. There's not a single word about it anywhere in the Bible. Now, after Yeshua came, these laws became written down later, 200, 300 years later, up to 500 years later, in the books which we call the Talmud, which became binding on Orthodox Jews. Now, the only place you'll find anything about this in the Bible is actually in the New Testament, because part of the discussion which Jesus has, Yeshua has with the Jewish people, is over these added laws. If you look in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that their authority is not, their teaching commandments of God, teaching as commandments of God the commandments of men. Notice also that Matthew tells us that Jesus taught them with authority, not as the scribes. So Jesus taught with authority which came from God, whereas the scribes had authority which came from men. And I won't go into the whole discussion, but if you look at Matthew 15, Jesus concludes by saying to the Pharisees that they are making the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, tell these people, draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that phrase there, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, is very significant. He's saying there that you're teaching things which come, you say come from God, but actually they come from men. They're your invention. And therefore, Jesus, in his discussions, you'll find he affirms the Torah, but he doesn't affirm the traditions of the scribes. He says they're as the commandments of men. And actually, in quoting that verse, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, which is interesting because there is one group of Jewish people today called the Karaites, who believe the Torah, but they don't believe in the Talmud. And they say that they're interested in the fact that Jesus quoted Isaiah 29 because that's the verse which they say they use to say that the Talmud is not inspired by God, it's commandments of men, and we don't have to keep it. Okay, so coming back to the time of Jesus, after the time of Jesus, when Jesus dies and rises from the dead, according to the book of Hebrews, there's a change in the covenant. You now have a new covenant which is replacing the former covenant. It doesn't say that the church replaces Israel, but it does say that the covenant, which is now with Yeshua through the blood of Jesus, is now the replacement for the Torah, and it replaces the sacrifices of the Levitical sacrifices, particularly the Yom Kippur sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And it's now through the blood of Yeshua that our sins are forgiven, are atoned for, and that we have an opening to God. And it's through Yeshua that we can enter into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, through the blood of Yeshua, not through the blood of the sacrificed animals. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that the way was now open into the holy place for any person who called on the name of Jesus, and whether male or female, Jewish or Gentile, whatever, you could come into the presence of God through Yeshua. A change in the covenant had taken place. And if you look through Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 9, it explains to you how that covenant has taken place. And from this point onwards, actually, the temple and the sacrifices become redundant as far as approaching God is concerned. And the issue which follows is that Jesus is now the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's the way to God. And the Israel's leaders, if they fail to accept Yeshua and recognize the change that has come, are actually not leading the people to God. They're leading people away from God. And this leads to the fall of the temple 40 years later and the dispersion of the Jewish people. At which point Jesus says, your house has left you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, Baruch Abba, B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, you won't see me again until you recognize Yeshua as the Messiah. It also said in Luke's gospel that the temple would be left with not one stone standing upon another because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. In other words, the time of the coming of the Messiah. And from now on, the foundation which God wants for Israel and for the Gentiles is Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. As Paul says in Corinthians, there's no other foundation anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So from the point of the death of Jesus onwards, the opening, what God wants the lives of both Jews and Gentiles to be founded on is Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Of course, Rabbinic Judaism rejects this. Sadly, the church is going to reject the real meaning of it as it turns anti-Semitic and fails to see the place of the Jewish people. And with Rabbinic Judaism becoming now the basic religion for Jewish people and holding the Jews together in the dispersion, we have something added to the Bible, which is the Talmudic writings, as the basis of faith. And from the biblical point of view, the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, is the inspired word of God, but the Talmud is the word of men. And so you have Jewish people who now spend, especially the religious, who spend their time for the most part studying the Talmud and not the word of God. I once talked to an Orthodox Jew and he said, our religion is 90% Talmud, 10% Tanakh. So that's 90% the Talmud, 10% the Bible. I then repeated that to another Orthodox Jew and he said, he's wrong there. 90% is much too low for the Talmud. Should be nearer 99%. And if you look at what Jewish people study in the yeshivas and so on, they'll be studying much more the Talmud, the rabbinic writings, than the Bible itself. But they will be studying the Bible, of course, the Torah, but the emphasis is very much on the Talmud. Now, coming back to the question about what should be the basis for the state of Israel. Now, from the biblical point of view, the actual reason for the dispersion from the New Testament point of view is actually a failure to recognize Yeshua as the Messiah. So we have the Jewish people coming back to the land today in unbelief, certainly as far as Jesus is concerned, pretty much in unbelief as far as God is concerned with many, and a question mark about what should be the basis for the return of the Jewish people as they come back to the land. And what kind of state should Israel be? Should it be a secular state or a religious state? Should it be a Jewish state or should it be a state for the Jews? As I said, when you come back to Bible times, it was clear what God wanted. It should be a state or an entity based on the Torah, on the word of God. When it comes to modern times, it's not so clear. It's interesting if you look back to the Declaration of Independence, which David Ben-Gurion made on the 14th of May, 1948 in Tel Aviv, which was really setting off the state of Israel. It's a kind of mixture of influences. I'll read one or two bits from the Declaration of Independence. It said, the land of Israel was the birthplace of the Jewish people. Here their spiritual, religious, and national identity was formed. Here they achieved independence and created a culture of national and universal significance. Here they wrote and gave the Bible to the world. Okay, so yes, asserting the religious nature of the state of Israel, birthplace of the Jewish people, place where the Bible was written and given to the world. And goes on to say, the state of Israel will promote the development of the country for the benefit of all its inhabitants, be based on precepts of liberty, justice, and peace taught by the Hebrew prophets, will uphold the full social and political equality of all its citizens without distinction of race, creed, or sex, will guarantee full freedom of conscience, worship, education, and culture, will safeguard the sanctity and inviolability of shrines and holy places of all religions, and will dedicate itself to the principles of the Charter of the United Nations. So here you have the principles of the Charter of the United Nations as one of the foundations. And interestingly, the declaration closes with these words. It says, with trust in the Rock of Israel, we set our hands to this declaration at the session of the Provisional State Council in the city of Tel Aviv this Sabbath Eve on the fifth day of Iyar, 5708, the 14th day of May, 1948. Now, if you look at some texts on the internet, one of them which I got this from says, with trust in Almighty God. But actually, the original history, Hebrew does not say with trust in Almighty God. It says with trust in Tzur Israel. Tzur Israel means the Rock of Israel. Now, there was a big argument when they were framing this document. The rabbis wanted to put in with trust in Almighty God. The Mapam, the socialist Zionist movement, objected and said that we don't want to have a statement of Almighty God because we're not actually trusting God. We don't believe in God. It was a huge argument. In the end, they came up with a compromise, which said with trust in the Rock of Israel. So the Rock of Israel is, in Hebrew, Tzur Israel. And Ben-Gurion said, if you think this means the God of Israel, as in Deuteronomy, where it says, ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. If you think it means that, the God of Israel, that's fine. If you think it means the identity of the people of Israel, that's fine. But please don't, let's have any more arguments about it. Let's just put in Tzur Israel. And I find this an interesting story because it illustrates that there was this, right from the beginning, this conflict. Is it a religious state based on the state, on the belief in the God of Israel? Or is it a secular state, a state for Jews to live in? And whatever we think Tzur Israel means, it could be just the people of Israel, whatever. Should the state be founded on God, the Torah, or should it be a secular state? Secular or religious? I remember once talking to an elderly Israeli who became a new immigrant in pretty near the beginning of the state, got off the boat at Haifa, and he was met by somebody who said to him, welcomed him to Israel, and said, Kol Israel Mishpacha Echad, which means all Israel is one family. And he said he spent the next 40 years finding out that wasn't true, that there are many families in Israel and some of them don't talk to each other. Well, perhaps that happens in families anyway. But finding that there is a really major divide, and which you can see if you go to Israel today. You can go to Tel Aviv, go to a very modern state, go to the cafes, the bars, the restaurants, the nightclubs, find out even that it's today known as the gay capital of the Middle East, with gay pride, very large gay pride events taking place there. Got a big beach culture, a secular state, secular country with a town with many, okay, it has religious Jewish people there, but the ethos is pretty secular. You go just a few miles down the road to B'nai Brak and you're in a ultra-Orthodox town with the black hats and everybody keeping kosher and keeping all the festivals and keeping Shabbat and everything. And it's two different cities. I don't know if anyone's ever watched a Israeli film called Shtisel. It's on Netflix. And if you get Netflix, I'd advise you to watch Shtisel. It's if you're interested in Jewish life and relationships. It's actually a story of a Orthodox Jewish family who live in Goyla in Jerusalem, Haredi family. The father is the head of a cheder, a school for Jewish children. And his son is Akiva, who is kind of a bit of a failure as a teacher in the cheder. He's not doing too well with his religious life, but he's also a very gifted artist. And he ends up being quite celebrated as an artist and puts on exhibitions in the town, which means he has to get into relationships with the secular. And you have a big sort of very interesting kind of dynamic in the play, which is between the secular and the Orthodox. And you see that basically the two are two different lifestyles in Israel. And if you want to understand a bit about the kind of difference within Israel, I recommend watching Shtisel. It's quite a nice film as well. It's got no sex and no violence. Bit of dodgy theology in it, but it's interesting to watch. But it just reminds us that there are these two separate kind of foundations for Israel, the secular and the humanist, versus the religious and the Orthodox. So which is right and which is wrong? Is it both or neither? Actually, because we live now in the time of the New Covenant, basically what God is wanting is a third way through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, which is where the Messianic Jewish community comes in as the people who have the answer in Jesus. And as we see this disparate community, if you like, they are the ones who can bring it all together, or the message of the gospel, the true message of the gospel. Now, how's this going to work out in the modern times today? And I think that the present situation is kind of interesting because you've got now a strongly religious party, which is in power, backed by a strongly nationalist party, and the left, the secular, who feel themselves threatened by this movement. Reading another kind of report from somebody who was in favor of it, he says, the Israeli public voted for Judaism as opposed to globalism. So globalism wants to undermine the local national heritage. This was a vote for more Jewish as opposed to a more globalist country. It's about coming in and helping change the country to do and act like it's supposed to act, promote a Jewish state to give minorities freedom from the abuses of jihad and the bullies. It's basically a law and order party. With the help of God, these elections were a step towards defending our country and allowing all Israelis to live in peace and safety. Israel is to be a safe harbor from jihadism and a beacon of freedom for the peoples in the Abrahamic region. But I was kind of interested with this thing he says here, it's a vote for Judaism as opposed to globalism. So religious Zionism is strong on the Jewish identity, nationalism, control of the Holy Land given to God by the Bible. May want to annex parts of the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, and oppose globalism. So what do we understand by globalism? Globalism is part of the process which you can see working in all the nations today to try to kind of unite the nations in a new world order, a world government, if you like, backed by organizations like the World Economic Forum, trying to bring the nations together in one. Mostly it's supported by people who are quite often anti-religious, against traditional values, against nationalism and against religion. Want to create a new kind of global identity. And this is kind of reflected in the split within Israel. Not just left, right, but also nationalistic against globalistic. And there is a strong sort of globalist movement within Israel. One of the high priests, if you like, of the World Economic Forum is a guy called Yuval Harari. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's a professor at the Hebrew University, technology guru, key advisor to the World Economic Forum, which I don't know if you know what the World Economic Forum is. It's a globalist outfit trying to work together for a one world government. He's a frequent speaker at these events. He's also openly anti-God. He says that the Bible is fiction. There's no God in the universe. He says the story of Jesus rising from the dead is fake news. He said recently that God is dead, but he hasn't just been given a decent burial yet. He's also openly gay. And he said some interesting things. He said during the COVID crisis, he said the current global emergency is creating the conditions where people might be willing to accept the changes required. Said you should never allow a good crisis to go to waste, because a crisis is an opportunity to do reforms that in normal times people would never agree to. In a crisis, you have no choice, so let's do it. The vaccine will help us. People will look back in 100 years and recognize that the coronavirus was a time when a new regime of surveillance took over, especially surveillance under the skin. That phrase, surveillance under the skin, was kind of interesting. And if you look at what happened in Israel during the COVID time, Israel was actually used as a kind of test case country in the COVID experiment with the lockdown vaccination program, and also with issuing green cards for entrance into the society. And interestingly, he says here about surveillance under the skin, so that somehow the vaccine was a way to control people, survey them. And surveillance under the skin sounds a little bit sinister to me if you think about Revelation 13, where it speaks about having a mark on your hand and on your forehead, without which you can't buy and sell. And some have said that this was the beginning of a process in which they tried an experiment upon us to see how we would react to this kind of enforcement of a new world order, if you like, through the COVID. And Israel was pretty much in the forefront of doing this. He went on to say that the potential of artificial intelligence, AI, much bigger than any historical revolution. It's a biological revolution. Now we can give them tools to start changing or overcoming biology. Humans are hackable animals. Today we have the technology to hack human beings on a massive scale. And he says that this will be changing the way they think and what their free will and how they would behave. And he's doing it through artificial intelligence, through developing AI technology. Another interesting thing about Israel is Israel is one of the most advanced countries in the world in developing high-tech transition. And it's interesting, this man, Yuval Harari, is sort of a spokesperson for using this kind of technology to change the way people behave and integrate them into what he says we need a new kind of global identity and a global loyalty. So interesting, bringing into a global kind of system. He says also we're going to be upgrading humans by technology, developing bigger powers, upgrading humans into gods. You ever heard that one? Upgrading humans into gods. And he also admitted that this process might enable human elites to build digital dictatorships. Once human life is hacked, the humans hackers will maintain control over life itself. So here's an Israeli who's spearheading some of the movement towards globalism. He's also fiercely anti-God, anti-religion. And there is quite a strong spirit of that in the land of Israel. And we also have Israel as pushing the LGBT agenda in Tel Aviv and other places, which is also a major plank of the globalist agenda to attack traditional values, biblical values, value of family and sexuality. As I said, Tel Aviv has been dubbed as the gay capital of the Middle East. And the liberal left control the education, the media, the judiciary in Israel, and are pushing this line in the land of Israel. Now, one of the things which the new group want to do is to try to reverse this process, which we would actually probably agree with. The Noam Party head, Avi Maoz, that's one of the factions of the religious Zionists. Now, he said that following his bloc's election on Thursday night, he will examine legal avenues to outlaw the gay pride events, first in Jerusalem, then in Tel Aviv. So coming against this liberal anti-God, anti-family agenda in Israel, in the name of religion and Judaism. And Netanyahu, by the way, said he's going to not do anything against LGBT rights in Israel because that would alienate the people too much. So you have this, again, what I'm trying to say, you've got this conflict between the religious and the globalist and the secular. Where do the Messianic Jews fit in? Well, actually, the Messianic Jews are threatened by both. Obviously, the secular agenda comes against the New Testament agenda, which speaks for the family, for traditional family values, and for belief in God. The religious, which are growing, are also anti-Messianic Judaism and the Jewish believers in Yeshua. So, and they have kind of role between the two factions. Also, just to say a little bit about the peace agenda, and is this leading to war or peace? The UN agenda, which is very much part of the globalist pattern, is to have a Palestinian state. In his speech to the UN General Assembly a couple of months ago, the Secretary General, Antonio Guterres, he spoke about all the troubles in the world. And he said, in Israel and Palestine, cycles of violence under the occupation continue as the prospects for peace based on a two-state solution grow ever more distant. In other words, he's saying that we've got to move towards a two-state solution to stop this violence. And he's saying really that Israel is to blame for not moving in this direction. And at the same meeting, the previous Israeli prime minister, who is Yair Lapid, who represented the Yesh Atid party, he declared at the UN on the 22nd of September that he supports a two-state solution to the Israeli-Palestinian question. Went on to say that Israel has only one condition for the establishment of a Palestinian state, that a future Palestinian state will be a peaceful one and not threaten the existence of Israel. That's a pretty big condition, by the way. In fact, the possibilities of a future Palestinian state being a peaceful one on present form are remote to the point of zero. Present Palestinian Authority is continually inciting violence against Israel, terrorism, and teaching its children to hate Israel and to seek the destruction of the state of Israel. Netanyahu was actually annoyed with Lapid for saying this at the UN. He said it was kind of a surrender, and that his government, if in power, would remove this possibility. He said that when he was in power in the past, he removed the Palestinian state from the global agenda, then brought four historic peace agreements with Arab countries that bypassed the Palestinian veto. He's talking about the Abraham Accords, which gave Israel peace with United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and also agreement with Sudan and with Morocco. He said the Lapid is ready to evacuate 90,000 Israelis from the West Bank, that's from settlements, to establish a Palestinian state. He said now he's tempted to give them a state of terror in the heart of the country, a state which will threaten us all. We will not allow this. We will not allow the establishment of a Hamastan, in other words, another Gaza, on the border of Kfar Saba, Petah Tikva, and Netanya, all Israeli towns on the borders of the West Bank. So we will not return Israel to the Oslo disaster. Lapid endangers our future and our existence, both on the Palestinian issue and on the Iranian issue. So if Israel does resist the movement to a Palestinian state, will that go down well or not? Certainly not with the world community. And also, there is a growing unrest in the Arab areas, especially in the West Bank. There's currently extreme violence in Nablus, a city which used to be Shechem in the Bible. And there's a danger that the Palestinian Authority will be taken over by Hamas, which will become even more anti-Israel. You've also got growing unrest amongst the Israeli Arabs. So does this issue again impact the Bible? One of the interesting points is that the Palestinian state would have to cause an Israeli withdrawal from the West Bank, which is Judea and Samaria, the heartland of biblical Israel, and also would, ideally from the Palestinians' point of view, set up a capital for Palestine in Jerusalem, on the east side of Jerusalem. In other words, a division of Jerusalem, which Netanyahu says will happen no way. And he said that there'll be no further division of Israel. And in the book of Zechariah, you'll see that it says in chapter 12, verse 3, that Jerusalem's going to be a burdensome stone, burdening all nations. In other words, there's going to be an issue concerning Jerusalem, which is going to be on the world agenda about the future of Jerusalem. Interestingly, the Religious Zionism Party has said that they want to make it possible for Jews to pray on the Temple Mount. One of the big issues which is affecting Israel today. The Orthodox, you can go up on the Temple Mount when the Muslims allow you to, but they don't allow any prayer, either Jewish or Christian, to take place on the Temple Mount. They said it's Islamic space and they won't allow any prayers to take place there. And when Israel took over the old city of Jerusalem, they actually ceded the control of the Temple Mount to the Muslims in what's called the Waqf, which is the Muslim Authority, which is ruled from Jordan. Now, this is a big issue because if some who are wanting to pray on the Temple Mount, which includes a lot of religious Jews, go ahead there, it could lead to conflict. In fact, the leader of a party called Ram, which is an Arab Muslim party, which had a part in the previous Israeli administration, a man called Mansour Abbas, has said that any move of the incoming government to allow Jewish prayer on the Temple Mount will lead to war. So there's a kind of threat, if you like, and it's probably realistic. Now, could they move to pray on the Temple Mount? Well, there is Orthodox Jews already going up there and actually praying already. They want it to be legal. You may have heard something about the Temple Mount faithful. They actually want to rebuild a temple. They got quite excited recently when there were 5 red heifers which were shipped in to Israel from America. These red heifers are part of the process that in the book of Numbers, chapter 19, which would lead to the purification of Levites so they can offer sacrifices in a restored temple. Complicated story. You can look in the book of Numbers to tell you about why it's necessary. The heifers are then sacrificed. Their ashes are used to purify the Levites so that they can then offer the sacrifices. And there's big excitement amongst both Jews and Christians who are involved in the restoration of Israel when this happened. And they're seeing this as another sign of a movement towards the rebuilding of a temple. But Mr. Abbas says that if they do that, it's going to lead to war. There's also a lot of messianic expectations in the Orthodox community at this present time. Interesting, some have said that actually Bibi Netanyahu being re-elected is, as they prophesy that he's going to be the last prime minister before the Messiah comes. There's also a lot of excitement at the present time about a guy who they're calling the Yanuka, His name is, I think, I can't remember his name now. Anyway, he's an Orthodox Jew. He's an absolute genius. By the age of 15, he memorized most of the Bible plus half the Talmud. And they were saying that he is a special soul who descended from God to lead us into a kind of new age of enlightenment. He's obviously got tremendous powers. He's actually been credited with authentic miracles, that he's raised people from their wheelchairs. He's healed the sick. He's given prophecies of people that they were going to be one that was going to be set free from prison, and he was on that day. And they're saying that he has a power which is related to God. So you've got a kind of messianic expectation which is coming. And this is going to clash, obviously, with the Arab desire, which is to have a Palestinian state. And how's Netanyahu going to handle this one? Could be an interesting situation. You've also got another interesting situation on the border with Lebanon, because I don't know if you know this, but Israel discovered oil off the coast of Haifa. Actually, some Christians said that there's a verse in Numbers which says Asher shall dip his foot in oil. They suggested that they look off the coast of Haifa, which is where the tribe of Asher was, and they found a large deposits of oil and gas, which Israel is now exploiting. And Israel's entered into an alliance with Egypt, with Greece, and with Cyprus. And also, they're interesting today, they're now working to try to bring oil and gas to Europe to make up for the gas which Europe has lost from the Russia-Ukraine war. And the European Authority has been in negotiations with Israel, and they're now getting ways to get the gas from Israel. Also even a plan to build a pipeline from Israel through Cyprus and Greece to Italy to export the gas. Now, one of the issues is that the gas field goes north into what Lebanon counts to be its borders. And the Lebanese at one point were saying that if Israel goes ahead with exploiting this gas in one particular field, they will go to war against Israel to fight against it. Hezbollah was saying this. Yeah, this belongs to Lebanon. Now, one of the achievements of the last administration under Lapid was to make a peace agreement with Lebanon, in which they gave some of the rights to this field to Lebanon. And the Americans were involved, the French are also involved, and it's being seen as a first stage of a peace agreement between Israel and Lebanon. Interestingly, Netanyahu was opposed to it, and he said that he would go against it. Now, if he does go against it, it would actually cause a huge crisis and could cause another conflict, because Hezbollah could fight against them. Also, it's interesting that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, when the army comes down from the north, they say that they're coming to take a spoil? And some have said that this gas field is the spoil which they'll be coming to take from Israel in the Ezekiel war of chapter 38. Possible. We'll come back to that one in a moment. The other situation, of course, which is facing Israel is Iran. Now, for years, Netanyahu has pledged he will never allow Iran to develop their own nuclear weapons. He said Iran has never given up its quest for nuclear weapons and the missiles to deliver them. I will never allow Iran to obtain a nuclear capability to carry out its genocidal goal of eliminating Israel. Netanyahu is actually strongly against the U.S. efforts to try to renegotiate the Iran nuclear deal. Said if they lift the sanctions on Iran, it won't stop the Iranians moving towards a nuclear bomb, but it will embolden the Iranian regime and give them money to sow more mayhem in the Middle East, and they'll carry on moving towards the bomb. Now, there's a member of the Knesset, a man called Tzaki Hanegbi. He appeared on Israel 12 television recently, and he said that Netanyahu will act to thwart Iran's nuclear program during his upcoming term in office. Asked to clarify if Israel, in a government headed by Netanyahu, will physically attack Iran's nuclear facilities with bombs, he replied, "I believe it will have no choice." So I believe it will have no choice. So what would happen if Israel attacks Iran's nuclear facilities? Well, I guess Iran would respond. Another interesting thing which is happening at the present time is that in the Ukraine war, Mr. Putin is now looking to Iran to help supply him with missiles, which he's using against Iran, against Ukraine, getting the drones from Iran. And some have said that there is a kind of deal which is being set up between Russia and Iran, that Iran will come to the help of Russia in Ukraine, hoping that Russia will then come to the help of Iran in its war against Israel. Possible. Up to now, there's been a kind of alliance between Netanyahu and Putin. And when Netanyahu was in power, he was quite friendly with Putin. And Russia turned a blind eye to Israel attacking Iranian sites in Syria. But that's been changing recently. And now with Iran supplying the drones to Russia, even sending troops, Iranian Revolutionary Guards, into Ukraine to help them fire these missiles, Zelensky from Ukraine is asking Israel to help. And according to some reports I've got, they're already giving help. At the same time, the Russians have given a warning to Israel that if they get involved in any way in Ukraine, it'll be very dangerous for them. Now, there's a kind of veiled threat coming there, that if Ukraine asks for help and Israel's got this massive defense system, the Iron Dome and all their defense system, if they help Ukraine with this, Russia's saying that it'll be very bad for Israel. So someone said, is this leading to the war of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38? And if you know Gog and Magog, it speaks about a great power coming down from the uttermost parts of the north against Israel. With some have said it speaks of Russia, allied to Iran, and destroyed on the mountains of Israel. Possible, but also actually made difficult by the situation in Ukraine now, because Russia is in a state of great weakness after its failed invasion of Ukraine. Its army is in disarray, and I can't actually see Russia actually wanting to get involved in another military conflict in the Middle East. Iran's also in some confusion with the unrest in Iran, but both are still dangerous. And one of the difficulties of working out Bible prophecy is working out what the order of events is. Is the war of Gog and Magog something which happens early, before the Great Tribulation? Is it the same as Armageddon, happening at the end? There are different views on this. I've always held the view that it actually was earlier, but one sense you have to wait and see how it's going to work out. But there are certain things which are pushing towards it, and some things which are saying it can't happen now because said Russia is in such a done so badly in the Ukraine, lost, I think, 100,000 soldiers and much of its military equipment. And Putin's actually losing support in Russia. Is he really going to want to start another war against a foe which, although Israel is a tiny country and to Russia, it's also got a very strong military and could do incredible damage upon Russia if they were to come against them. But the Bible does say that there will be this conflict, that there will be this army that comes down from the north. Some do also say that it's not Russia, it's Turkey that'll lead it. But again, we have to wait and see how it's going to work out. But there are things which are happening now which are kind of putting it in place. Just one other thing on the political side. Netanyahu has actually said that if he comes to power, he will extend what he calls the Abraham Accords, and he hopes to make a peace agreement with Saudi Arabia, which sounds pretty far-fetched. But on the 15th of July, this year, Saudi Arabia opened its airspace to Israeli aircraft as the first signs of a normalization process between Jerusalem and Saudi Arabia, Riyadh, came amid hopes of a peace deal with Saudi Arabia and opening up of trade and diplomatic relations. And part of the reason why Saudi Arabia is, along with the Gulf states, is interested in kind of relations with Israel is because they see Israel as a defense against Iran, which they see as a danger to their part of the world, which it really is. And so you have kind of alliance of former enemies against another enemy, which they see as being more threatening. So as I said, before the election, Netanyahu promised that if elected, he will bring a full peace agreement with Saudi Arabia and other Arab countries, building on his historic peace agreements known as the Abraham Accords. So could there be peace with Saudi Arabia? If so, it would be an incredible achievement after years of continuous conflict against Israel. Some would call it even prophetic with Saudi Arabia's role as the sort of leading Sunni Muslim country. Could it have some reference to the peace treaty, which is, according to Daniel 9:7, will come when it says he'll make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years, but will break it halfway down, halfway through that period? Well, we'll wait and see on that one. As I say, I'm not too dogmatic on prophecy, how it's going to work out, but you can see certain things falling into place. It's also interesting, if you look at the Gog and Magog war, the enemies all come from one direction, from the north, and they appear to be opposed by people coming from Sheba and Dedan, which is the Arabian Peninsula, and the Young Lions of Tarshish, which some have said is the Western Alliance, Europe and America. Again, you have this kind of build-up of certain alliances in the Middle East now, which could be pushing in this direction. Whatever happens, this situation is bound to hold center stage, especially for those who believe that we are living in the last days, and that Israel is significant. It's not just an accident of history that the Jewish people are back in the land of Israel. It's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy indicates very clearly that there's going to be a time of trouble in the last days, affecting the whole world, but also affecting Israel. Jeremiah 30 speaks about the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. God will save Israel through intervention. Ezekiel 38 and 39 speaks about God bringing judgment upon the army from the north, which comes down, then pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the people. And in Zechariah chapter 12, it says when the armies come against Jerusalem, God's going to pour out his Spirit upon them, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. So who's the one who's been pierced? Who's the only son? It's Yeshua. In other words, coming back to the theme I started off with, God wants to bring Israel back to the true foundation in the new covenant time, which is now, which is believing in Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. And it's Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, who's going to come back again. And according to Zechariah 14, stand on the Mount of Olives. According to Revelation 20, then bring in the Messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign of the Messiah, which according to Isaiah 2 is going to be a time where there'll be peace and safety, and the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem as the nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and don't study war anymore. And as Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the greeting for the coming of the Messiah. So are we building up to that time? I believe we are. How long it's going to take? I don't know. But it seems to be moving pretty much in that direction. And in the meantime, Israel needs Yeshua, as does the world. The only thing which is going to bring peace and safety to us as individuals today is peace through the blood of the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. And whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you can look for peace, you can look for safety, you can look for security with God, but you'll only find it through Jesus, the Messiah. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus. And he's the rock upon whom we can build our lives. Gave the story of the two house builders, the one who builds his house on the sand, and the rain and the floods and the storm come, and the house falls down because it's not founded on the rock. If you build your house on obedience to the word of the Lord, on faith in Jesus, then when the rain and the storm comes, as it will come, the house is going to stand, and you'll stand for Yeshua. And in these days, I believe that God is wanting, going back to the theme I gave about the foundation, that the modern state of Israel is neither religious Judaism nor secular humanism. It's Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Who are the people who believe in Yeshua, the Messiah? It's the Jewish believers in Jesus and the Arab believers in Jesus and the expatriate believes in Jesus, but all of those who are in the land who believe in Yeshua and who are holding out the message of Jesus. And in these days, it's wonderful to see just how the message is really getting across to the people of Israel. Been following One for Israel, and they put out these wonderful videos and discussions, some discussions even with rabbis, and the Messianic Jews are holding their own and telling them, the Jewish people, that Yeshua is the Messiah. He's the one you should believe in. You can forget all this Talmudic stuff. It's not going to bring you to God. You can look to Jesus, the Messiah, and the New Covenant if you want to find peace with God and build your lives on the rock of faith and salvation in Jesus. And God wants everyone to be saved. There's only one way to be saved. That's through faith in Jesus, Yeshua. So believe on Yeshua, the Messiah, who has come and is coming back soon to sort out the mess we made of the world and all the troubles in Israel and bring peace and justice to the world as he comes in power and glory and sets up his messianic kingdom. Maranatha, may the Lord come. God bless you.